If you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 4. Malachi, chapter 4. Begin reading this morning in verse 1. Malachi, chapter 4, and verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. At the end of the reading here in my Bible, at least, then we find this phrase, the end of the prophets. This is written some 430 years before the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ at Bethlehem. And during this time of 430 years, there was no other word that came from heaven. That when Malachi finished these words, heaven sealed up, and there was no more that was sent forth out of heaven to the children of Israel. And this is a people that had had the blessing of prophecy and encouragement and promise all the way back to the days of Abraham. When in Genesis chapter 12, we find that God called Abraham and sent him to a land which would be later called Canaan, or the land of promise. And of course, we find that God spoke directly to Abraham and to his son Isaac and also to his son Jacob. And then we find that God was with the 12 tribes as they sojourned in the land of Egypt. We find that God blessed them during that time, and even under the days of oppression, they were able to multiply and increase. Till finally we find that God calls a man by the name of Moses to ultimately deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and then would be with them for 40 years as they wandered in the desert. That ultimately we find that Moses would pass away, and Joshua, who had been his servant, would be called of God to lead the children of Israel, and he would lead them into the promised land 3 days after the death of Moses. We find that God was with them as they went into the land of promise, as he had sworn to Abraham their father. We find that God had provided for them, and we see that God was with them in all the various battles that they had to face. We find that the Lord blessed that people with a land that flowed with milk and honey. The Bible says that when they went into that place, they went into a place where they didn't have to build homes or dig wells or plant vineyards, but instead they were blessed to take over a land that had already been well prepared. We find that God was with them as they went into the city of Jericho and overcame it. And all the various cities and kings of the land of Canaan that they fought against, the Lord was with them. And then we find that God was with them even during the time of Judges. That after the death of Joshua, and there was no leader for the people did that which was right in their own sight. And God would send an oppressor against them. However, the children of Israel would cry to the Lord because of their oppression. And over through the whole book of Judges, God would raise up a judge that would come and deliver the people of God out of bondage. And once again, they would fear the Lord and serve Him. And then after the time of Judges, we find that Israel was governed by a man by the name of Samuel. However, in Samuel's day, the children of Israel wanted a king like the people of the world. And so God blessed them, or rather cursed them with a king. We find that Saul of Benjamin was first raised to the throne in the land of Israel. However, he was from the wrong tribe. He was not to be the first king. And if Israel had patiently waited, David would have been the first king anyway by God's own decree. But because Israel got in a hurry, they asked for a king so that they could be like the other nations, so that that king would both govern them but also protect them, instead of seeing that God was their governor and also their provider. And so we find Saul is raised up, and he leads the people of Israel, and for a time is a very good king. But the days come that he has a jealousy against David, who is a man after God's own heart. And during the time that he is jealous against David, his attention turns from governing the people of Israel to overcoming a man that God will later anoint to be king. We find that David will ascend the throne after the death of Saul, and his reign will be a bloody reign, mostly because of his own sin. Even though he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel and a man after God's own heart, we find that he is still a man. And we find that this man goes down after a woman. Because of this, there will be trouble and turmoil, not just in his own life, but in all the lives of Israel because of this man's one sin. We find after his death, though, that Solomon will reign. And Solomon will be the high point of the children of Israel and the experience of the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. Their kingdom will never be greater than during the days of Solomon. During Solomon's reign, there is peace, and peace reigns throughout all the days of his reign. We also find that the wealth and the glory of the kingdom excels all the kingdoms of the world at this time. And it's amazing because all this started because God chose out one man by the name of Abraham, and from this one man develops this great nation that under the reign of Solomon grows to be one of the mightiest and also one of the wealthiest and the one with the most glory during those days. If you remember the Queen of the South, Queen Sheba, she comes up because she heard about all that God had blessed Solomon with. And as she comes and observes everything in the kingdom and all the wealth and all the glory, all the praise that's heaped upon Solomon, but also all the happiness of the people of that land. If you'll remember, she says, "The half has not been told me." She thought she had just heard it, but when she beheld it, she could not believe all the glory that was taking place in that land. However, the Bible tells us that Solomon in his later life loved many strange women, and we'll find that will ultimately bring Solomon down. And then after the death of Solomon, the kingdom will be torn in two because Solomon's son and also one of Solomon's servants will battle over the kingdom, and the kingdom will be split in part. We'll find two tribes will remain together in Judah, and 10 tribes called Israel will go to the north. And from that time forward, we'll find a divided kingdom until after the days the children of Israel are led captive into the land of Babylon. If you'll read the history in Chronicles and Kings, of course, we'll see that from time to time, Judah, during this divided government, is blessed with a good king, and then they'll have an evil king, and then they'll have good king, and back and forth. But during that whole time, we'll find that Israel is never blessed with the first good king. And if ultimately, they'll be carried away by the Assyrians, even before Judah is carried away by the Babylonians. We find that finally God is upset with this people because of their unbelief and also their disobedience. So God determines by the hand of Jeremiah and through his prophecy that the children of Israel be led away captive for 70 years. This people who have already once in their experience sojourned in a strange land when they were in Egypt for over 400 years will now spend 70 years away from their home. They will also see their beloved capital city destroyed. They'll see the temple where they worship brought to ruin. They'll see all the implements of that temple taken away to Babylon, and there ultimately they'll be used in drunken feasts in that land instead of used for worship as God ordained in their own land. Then we'll find that even in the 70 years of captivity, God is with them and God blesses them. And ultimately, God will judge that nation that came against them, and God will deliver them so they're able to go back home. And under the rule of Ezra, they're able to rebuild their temple. Later, under the overseeing abilities of Nehemiah, they're able to once again build up their walls. And then we'll find various prophets come to them over this period of time as they've come back to the land of Israel after 70 years of being away. And then finally we come to the book of Malachi, where we began this morning. And as we come to the close of the Old Testament, it's hard to imagine who God, who's been so active and been so verbal to this people, finally is so agitated and is long-suffering towards them, has come to an end to the point that God will seal up heaven and speak no more to this people that He has shown His heart to and shown His attention to for so many generations. And so we find this time of darkness and this time of quiet will go on for over 400 years. And then right before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that heaven opens up. And where there's been darkness, there's now light. And where there's been quiet, there's now revelation. And where for all these years, the children of Israel, all they had was the prophecies of the Old Testament, now are seeing those prophecies come to fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we live some 2,000 years after the advent of Christ, but can you imagine what it must have been like to live during that time of darkness after the days of Malachi? I'm sure it was a blessing and some solace to be able to go back into the Old Testament and read those prophecies during that dark period, but also know that those prophecies finally come to an end, and to see that they go no further, and to not know exactly what God is going to do. And we know that those prophets, they even inquired diligently and looked into these things that they wrote of and didn't really understand them. And if the prophets themselves were in darkness, certainly the people also were. Now we're able to read the Old Testament by the light of the New Testament and see its fulfillment. But as they're during this dark period, they didn't know exactly how these things were going to come to pass. But hopefully there were those that trusted that they would. And in fact, when we turn in the New Testament, you'll find at least two examples of individuals that even though we're in this dark time, still had a great confidence in the Lord and His promises. Because we find in the book of Luke chapter 2, there's a man by the name of Simeon that God did open some revelation to, because he was told that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so this man went into the temple at the right time when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the temple in the arms of his parents. And we find that Simeon was blessed to hold the arm of the Lord in his own arms that day as he held his very Savior. And he didn't need to wait until he went to Calvary. He says his eyes had seen the salvation of the Lord and he could depart in peace. As he spoke those words, there was also a woman by the name of Anna who came in at that very moment. And it was her custom to go into the temple every day and offer up prayers unto God without ceasing. And she was blessed for her faithfulness to also see the Lord Jesus Christ in his infant form. As we look at the Old Testament this morning, I'd like to look at the Lord will bless us at several different prophecies, especially concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Bible in the Old Testament speaks about many details, not only about His birth, but also His life, and especially about His death and His resurrection, and even the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But to the Lord will bless us this morning, I'd like to look specifically at some of those prophecies that concern His first coming. And also, if the Lord will bless us over the next couple of weeks during this holiday time, we'll try to look at different aspects and details of the birth of the Lord Jesus. The very first prophecy that we find concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the very early days of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, if you know the history of the Bible, we find that Adam and Eve have already sinned against the Lord. Adam had been commanded that of all the trees of the garden he could freely eat. But there was one tree in the midst of the garden that he was not to eat of. Of course, that was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God told him clearly that the day that he would eat thereof, he would surely die. But we find that the devil comes into the garden. The Bible says that he was a serpent, or come in serpent form, and he was more subtle than any other beast of the field. And as he comes in, he begins to impugn and question the word of God. And we find that Eve is deceived and beguiled by him. And she takes the fruit which God commanded that they would not eat. And she eats and gives to her husband, and he eats. Of course, we know that at the end of this, God comes in the garden. Man tries to hide himself away from the Lord. But God, of course, is never fooled. As we spoke of last week, His eyes are always open. And He sees everything. He beholds the evil and the good. So He comes in the garden, and there He encounters both Adam and Eve and the devil. And He speaks a curse to all three of them, but the one I want to look at, so we find in the midst of that, when He speaks to the devil, He also provides a great promise about a future Messiah. So in the very early days of the fall, in fact the very day of the fall, we find that God chooses to reveal that He will send a Messiah to redeem man from his fallen state. We find the Lord says to the devil in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, He says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That was a very dark saying, obviously, in that time. But in the light of the New Testament, we can understand that we find that there would be a Messiah born of a woman, but he would not be the seed of any man. We also find that this Messiah would go against the devil and would be victorious over him in his death. We find that at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, while it might appear that the devil gained the victory, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ had the ultimate victory, and he gave that victory to you and I, and now we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So here we find the Lord Jesus Christ has promised in the very early days of creation. And even though man has just fallen, God in his kindness and in his goodness and in a gracious way lets Adam and Eve know in that occasion that there would be a Messiah come at some future point that would deliver them out of that fallen state. And we find in Matthew chapter 1, of course, that that promise comes to pass, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born of a woman. It says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, that an angel, of course, comes to Joseph. We find that the angel lets Joseph know that his wife is expecting a child, but this child is a very special child, that this conception was a holy conception, that she had done no ungodly thing, but that she was still a pure woman. And here Joseph, knowing that his wife is with child and living in a time when that was totally unacceptable, he being a just man, wanted to put her away privately instead of making a public example of her. But while he thought on these things, the Bible says that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If you read on further, you'll find that that name Jesus means Emmanuel, which is another prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ being interpreted, saying, God with us. Here, God who had been absent, God who had been apart, at least absent in a physical way, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, would dwell in tabernacle with men. John says it this way in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ came in human form. The Apostle Paul would say it this way in 1 Timothy, when he says, God, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest or revealed in the flesh. Here, the Lord Jesus came at the right time by the right way. We find that God tells the devil that he's going to come forth from a woman, that he would be the seed of a woman, but again, not the seed of any man. We'll find that the bloodline of Adam will not pervade his veins, but instead he will be pure because he will be conceived by the Holy Ghost himself. We'll find in Luke chapter 1, when Mary is told about these things, she says, how shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? And God tells her through the form of an angel that the Holy Ghost would come upon her and the power of the Highest would overshadow her, and that holy thing which be formed in her would be of the Holy Ghost. Here she is promised that that which would take place within her would be done by the miraculous power of the hand of God. We find Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says this, that in the fullness of the time, that means God did it at the right time. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. So this very first promise is that Christ would be made of a woman, that He would come forth from Mary. And it's very important as to why He would come forth from a woman. We find that in Hebrews chapter 2, that the Apostle Paul says that he did not take on the nature of angels, but on the seed of Abraham. And this is why. It was man that had fallen, not angels, that God was choosing to redeem. God was choosing to redeem men that had been made in the image of God, but had been deformed by their own fall and their own willingness to disobey God. And God, in His grace and His mercy, even ahead of the fall, knew that we would fall, and made provision through the person of His Son that we would be delivered by Him through His life and ultimately through His death and resurrection after His death. We find that God determined that He would redeem man, and the only way to do so was to be manifest in the flesh, to come as a man Himself. He didn't take on the nature of angels, but rather the seed of Abraham. He came as a man, and so as a man, He can understand the things that you and I go through. We can pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize and know that whatever our complaint is, and whatever our bitter tragedy may be, that He always understands what we're going through, because He Himself suffered, and now is able to succor those of us who are tempted, because He Himself took part of these things. He knows what it is to go through the human tragedy that we all experience. And thankfully, when we cry out to God in prayer, He's able to understand and know. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that we are going to come to one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's why Jesus Christ came as a man. That's why it was so vital and so important that He would be born of a woman, so that He would understand what it is that you and I go through. And as a man, He can reach out to God and go to God and tell God what it is that we're experiencing. And He can be a faithful high priest for you and I, because He understands our complaint and He understands our lot, because He's been in our place. But it's also amazing that at the same time, He is divine. He is God. And as God, He also understands God's complaint. So in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one who can understand God and His point of view, but can also understand our point of view. And in that perfect union between God and man, both God and man, we're satisfied. Amen. We find in Isaiah chapter 7 the next promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 7, we're told that He would be born of a virgin. Not just any type of birth, but a very special birth. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we all know this scripture very well. It says, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. And this is the sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now there are many in this day and time that impugn this very verse. There are many that say, well, the translators got it wrong. That when they translated this from the Hebrew into the English, that really what they should have said, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a young woman or a young maid shall conceive. Well, my question to that is simply this. What kind of sign is that? For from the days of Eve, when she brought forth her very first son, Abel, we find that women have been conceiving and bearing children all throughout history. It is certainly a blessing, and it's a wonder how that man is able to procreate. It certainly is a blessing that comes from the hand of God. However, it's not abnormal. It happens all the time. You can go over to Tampa General, and I suppose by the end of this day, there'll be several babies born. Go to Lakeland Regional, and the same thing. All over this world, there are children being born this day. And so there's no great sign in that. However, when you take a virgin who's never known a man, and that young woman is with child, that is a great sign for the children of Israel. And imagine again, here they are in the days of Malachi, when heaven has been shut up, and there's been no vision and no prophet to speak to the grief of the people. But God tells them many hundred years in advance that here is a sign that I will give you. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and she's going to bear a son. Not just a child, but a son. And you're going to call his name Emmanuel. That's why it's so important when we find there in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel comes to Joseph, he says you're to call his name Jesus. There's a reason that his name to be called Jesus, because his name Jesus also means Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He couldn't have just any name, but a very specific name. God was very concerned what his name would be, because that name would be a reflection on what God had promised he would do, that God would condescend to men of low estate, that God would leave the glories of heaven through the person of Jesus Christ and come forth from a virgin woman and there live for 33 and a half years upon the face of this earth. Here God tells servant Isaiah, here is the sign that you give to the children of Israel, that there's going to be a virgin that bears forth a son, and you're going to call his name Emmanuel, because after many years, God will be with you. Now we'll find that many times in the Old Testament, God was with the people. In fact, we find two chapters, the very next chapter, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10. It says this, take counsel together and it shall come to naught. Speak the word and it shall stand, for God is with us. That's interesting. God is with us. But God was with them in Isaiah chapter 8 in a very different way. God was with them, yes, in a way of power, in a way of protection, in a way of help. But after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God was with them in person. And they were actually able to behold Him. They were actually able to see Him. They were able to handle Him. They were able to walk with Him. They were able to follow Him. They were able to rest with Him. They were able to hear Him. They were able to hear the words of His comfort, of His instruction, of His prophecy, of His promises, also of His warning. It was a very different way that God was with them in the days of the New Testament and how that God was with them in the days of the Old Testament. So again, God had promised in Isaiah chapter 7, some 800 years before the birth of Christ, that it would happen this way, that a virgin girl would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, or Jesus, meaning God with us. We also find that that promise of Emmanuel is a promise that is still so comforting to us today, or at least it ought to be. Here in that time, it had to be outstanding to consider God with them, who so long had been, it seemed, against them. Here he was so aggravated with them that he closed up heaven so that no more revelation would come to this people. They had lived in such a way that God was so upset and angry at their way of life, at scoffing at him over and over, by being disobedient, by falling away, by setting up strange gods to worship, that finally God just says, that's enough. They'll hear no more from me until I come in my own appearance. And then, of course, it would be a very miraculous and wondrous time. But here God comes, and His name's Emmanuel, God with us. And now even here in New Testament days, we can look back to that fact and know that even though the Lord Jesus Christ, after 33 and a half years upon the face of this earth, left this world, we find that He gave promise to the disciples that when He would leave, He would send another Comforter to be with us. And I believe the Comforter will be with us all the way until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a form in which God is still with us at this very present hour. Every time that we feel the power of His Spirit in the worship of God Almighty here in the house of God, that's a testimony that His name is still Emmanuel, meaning God with us. We find in Hebrews chapter 13, the Apostle Paul gives this admonishment when he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for I have said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That tells us that God is with us even in this present hour, and no matter what it is that we might do to offend Him in our own life and in our experience, we know that He will always be by our side, because He's made this faithful promise that He will never leave us and never forsake us. What a promise to behold, and what a promise to take to heart, and to know that no matter what we might do to offend Him, He'll still always be by our side. We also find in Micah chapter 5 that there was prophecy given of the very place that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." This is speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we find through the prophet Micah, God tells the children of Israel exactly where the Lord Jesus Christ will be born. If you remember in Matthew chapter 2, after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, anywhere as much as 2 years after His birth, there were wise men that came from the east. And they had been guided by a star. And as they come into the land of Judah, they come to Jerusalem and they come to Herod, asking where the Lord Jesus Christ had been born. We find that Herod demands, and the scrolls were to be sought. And the rulers and the scribes, they come and tell Herod that the prophecy had been made that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. And so we find that those wise men depart from Herod, and they, go to Bethlehem, and there they find the Lord Jesus Christ, and there they bring those three gifts, frankincense, gold, and myrrh, and deposit them there before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they honor and they worship Him. You say, well, what's the big deal about where He's born? Well, it's very interesting where He was born, because where He's born is not where they lived. It's very interesting how it all came about that He had to be born in this very city. Number one, it's a city of David, and He descended from David. So here He is, the son of David, born in the city of David. But it happened supernaturally. We find that during this time, the children of Israel, or actually all the land of Rome, is ordered to be taxed. Now, that didn't happen by circumstance. See, I believe that everything concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, none of that was by circumstance. It was all by the providence of an almighty God. None of this was by accident, but it all took place under the order of heaven itself. And we find when the Lord Jesus Christ is born that the political element was just so, so that all the laws and the ordinances would direct that the Lord Jesus Christ be born in this very place. We find the Lord Jesus Christ will be born in Bethlehem because a Roman ruler orders that all the world should be taxed. And we find that under Israel, they're ordered to go to the city of their fathers to enroll and pay their taxes. And so, because heaven has orchestrated this, Mary and Joseph, even though she's great with child, this is not a time that they would, by their own choice, begin to journey a long distance from home. This is a time when she would stay close to home, but because she's great with child, but the order is given by Caesar that they must go and enroll and pay their taxes, they go where? To Bethlehem to do so. And it just so happens, while they're in Bethlehem, that the time of her delivery comes to pass. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem, but that's not where He will stay. We're going to find that after He's born in Bethlehem, those wise men who came to see Him We're supposed to go back to Herod and to tell Herod where he was, so Herod supposedly could come and worship him himself. Of course, Herod had no desire to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He had heard that there had been a king born to the Jews. He didn't like that because he was the king of the Jews, even though he was serving under the Roman Caesar. But he didn't like that there was one that might usurp his authority. What Herod did not recognize, though, that the Lord Jesus Christ had already been the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but now it's going to be revealed. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not concerned with sitting on some throne in Jerusalem, and he didn't even care if he sat on one in Rome itself, because he sat on a far greater throne, the throne of his father David, which is at the right hand of his Father in heaven, where he sits right now reigning and ruling in the hearts of men and in the affairs of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ was never concerned with overcoming or overtaking Herod's throne, but that's all Herod could think about, and Herod wanted to destroy this young boy, baby who had been born, who was an innocent. And we'll find that, of course, these wise men are warned in a dream, and they go back another way to their home. So when Herod sees that he's been fooled by these wise men, he orders that all the children of Bethlehem and also in the country round about under the age of 2 were to be put to death. And we'll find that, of course, God, through the form of an angel, comes to Joseph and warns him. And he flees down into Egypt, once again fulfilling prophecy. Because in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." The Lord Jesus Christ went down into Egypt as a baby, and we'll find that he'll be called back up out of Egypt when finally Joseph and Mary are allowed to go back home, when they know that the king who's on the throne will not be against him. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, is fulfilling prophecy when he's still an infant child. But it's also very important why he went down into Egypt and why he would come up out of Egypt. We find that Egypt in the Bible is a picture of sin. It's a picture of bondage. It's a picture of where you and I were in our depravity. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ went to where we were. But we find that Jesus didn't stay where we were. He come up out of that place, picturing that ultimately 33 years later that he would likewise go to where we were in sin. And he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so he went to where we were again at Calvary, and he delivered us from where we were, and that is under bondage to sin. And now we're no longer the slaves or servants of sin, but we've been made kings and priests under our God by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also find that it was prophesied what would take place when all those children were slain in the land or the cities of Bethlehem and around about. We find in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, that when the Lord Jesus Christ would be carried by his parents down into Egypt, that there would be many that would have great weeping and lamentation in the city of Bethlehem. Notice what it says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." Now this prophecy has a double fulfillment. We find this prophecy, of course, is given before the children of Israel are carried away into Babylon. We find that when they were carried away, it was done in stages. There was about 3 deportations of the children of Israel out of the land of Israel into the land of Babylon. And each time that that took place, it was a very frightful experience. And Rachel, which is just a name for the children of Israel, when she would see her children carried away to Babylon, of course, there would be great weeping and lamentation. But there was a greater fulfillment than that that took place in the time of the children of Israel being carried away into the land of Babylon, which we find in Matthew chapter 2, about verse 16. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, it says this: "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted." Why? Because they were not. Can you imagine? On one hand, there's great rejoicing. We all remember the story of what it was like when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. We find that the angels come, of course, to those shepherds. First of all, just one angel. And then as those shepherds are listening to that one angel, all of a sudden there was appearance of the heavenly host. And there was glory that shone round about them. And they, of course, were greatly encouraged and strengthened by the news that the Messiah had come. We also find, of course, that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, they had been told about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were able to rejoice. Mary and her husband Joseph, they were able to rejoice. And others round about that had heard, Simeon and Anna and others likewise were able to rejoice over the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a wicked king in Jerusalem who is upset, thinking that his throne is going to be taken. And so he orders the slaughter of many young children. And can you imagine what it was like for those mothers on one hand to know that redemption had come into the land, but at the same time your young child has been taken away from you? But all this was done to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophets, signifying and giving great signs to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also find that it's prophesied that his kingdom, since he is a king, would be a kingdom that would go on forever and ever. Psalm 45 verse 6 says this. It says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." And that's so important to know that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigns over dominion that shall never cease. We're part of that dominion. We're part of that kingdom. And to know that our King will never perish. Our King will never be overtaken. Our King will never be dethroned. Our King will never cease to reign. That ought to bring great comfort, especially in a very changing world. We've been blessed for over 200 years to live in a nation of freedom, but we have no guarantees of how long that shall continue. Who knows? Over the next few years, we might be living under some despot or tyrant. May very well happen. The Bible's never promised that we would live under a reign of freedom. It could very well take place. We see nations have changed. Nations have risen and nations have fallen. Kings have ruled and kings have died. Dynasties have formed and dynasties have been destroyed. But there is one king that has reigned and will reign forever. We find in the book of Daniel, if you'll remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a great dream. His dream was such of an image that was set up that had a head of gold, shoulders of silver, the middle part being of brass, the legs being of iron, and finally the feet were iron mixed with miry clay. And as he saw this vision, he was troubled. And so he called for his magicians and his prophets to come in and tell him what this dream meant. But they didn't know and they couldn't tell him. And so finally, Daniel is pointed out. And Daniel is told to give a vision. But Daniel doesn't have the vision. So Daniel begs three young men to pray for him, called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those three men prayed. And we find that God hearkened to their prayer and he gave Daniel the vision. But when Daniel came before the king, one of the greatest scriptures throughout the book of Daniel, when the king is about to hear the secret, remember what Daniel said? There is a God in heaven which reveals secrets. In other words, what I'm about to do, I can't do of my own power. What's about to be revealed or made clear to you is going to come from the hand of God itself. And he lets him know what that all meant. That great image, first of all, the head of gold, was Nebuchadnezzar himself. We'll find that out of that image, though, that image would be destroyed. That there would be a rock hewn out of the mountain without hands, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That rock would come and hit that image in the feet, and that whole image would topple down. In other words, all those kingdoms that that image represented would ultimately be destroyed. But notice what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2 about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that rock that would destroy those kingdoms. It says, "And in the days of these kings, in the time that those kings reigned," it says, "the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Notice again, in the days of these kings. There are many in this world that teach that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven waiting to set up his kingdom. And that when he comes the second time, that he'll set up his kingdom over in Jerusalem. And there he'll sit upon a throne for 1,000 years. The Bible thankfully does not teach that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes it very clear. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, then cometh the end. When Jesus comes the second time, this world is over. This world is through. He's finished with it. He will not set up a kingdom and reign, and we'll have to stay on this earth 1,000 more years. Whenever the second appearing of Christ comes, we're going to be translated into heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ to be with him forever and ever. He says that this kingdom and this God would set up a kingdom during the days of these kings. During the experience of this world's time, time. And we find when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, He set up His kingdom. What did He say in Matthew chapter 16 to the Apostle Peter? He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Lord Jesus Christ, while He was here during the time of His personal ministry, set up His own kingdom, set up His own church. And when He went back to glory, He sat down as a reigning king, and that's where He still sits at this very time. At this very hour, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. What is He doing? He's reigning. We find Psalm 115 verse 3 says this: "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." His kingdom is a kingdom that's forever. And we know He's a king because of from whom He descended. We find the Bible says and prophesies that first of all He would come forth from Abraham. There's so many prophecies that we won't try to get to this morning, but I'd like to cover at least the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that first of all He'd be a descendant of Abraham. And why that is important? Because we find that Abraham was given some promises. He was told that in his seed should all nations of the earth be blessed. And God was not talking about Isaac. We find that God, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, when He spoke of Abraham's seed, was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was told, "In your seed, in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall all nations of the earth be blessed." We find that the Lord Jesus Christ has a people, His people are from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. They're not limited by national boundary. They're not limited by race or color. They're not limited even by religion. The Lord Jesus Christ has a people that's scattered all over the world. And because of His life, and especially because of His death, the seed of Abraham blessed all the nations of the earth. We find that because He's also a descendant of Abraham, He's also included in all the covenants that were taking place and given and promised in the Old Testament. We also find that He would be a descendant of Isaac. And the reason that that's important, because Isaac was a promised child, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was a promised Messiah. We also find that He would come from the line of Jacob, not of Esau. And that's also very important. And then we find, lastly, He would come of the tribe of Judah. It's interesting. Here's all these families over the earth. And out of all these families, God comes to one by the name of Abraham, says, "Out of your lineage, I'm going to call my son." It narrows it down. See, remember in Genesis chapter 3, Eve is promised that a Messiah would come forth from her. Then comes Abraham, and we find that one family is designated. But here we find Abraham has a son by the name of Isaac, but there are other children as well. But God lets him know it will come through Isaac. We find Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob whom God loved, Esau whom God hated. And it was out of Jacob that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And Jacob, of course, later would be called Israel, and the nation would be named after him, and it was out of that line that the Lord Jesus would appear. But we find that Israel has 12 sons, and it didn't come from the firstborn. And the Lord Jesus Christ would come from the fourthborn, and it would be the fourthborn who would be designated to be the king over Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ coming forth from Judah had every right to be a king over the land of Israel. When Pilate wrote that sign and put it above the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "This is the King of the Jews," he was right. The Lord Jesus Christ had every legal right to be called the King of the Jews. And the Lord Jesus Christ today has every legal right to be called our King as well. He would also be a descendant of David. The reason this is important, because David, we find, is a man after God's own heart. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is God Himself, and certainly a man after God's own heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ would reign and rule and sit upon His father David's throne. And that's where He sits at this present hour. Lastly, we come back to the book of Malachi, where we began this morning. In Malachi, we find that one of the very last things spoken before the darkness crept upon the land of Israel, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." We find that God promised that before His Son would come, there would be a forerunner, a messenger. And if we remember, He came several months before the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus' birth was miraculous, so was John's birth. Because if you remember, Zacharias, who was a priest, and his wife Elizabeth, the Bible says, were well stricken in years. And she had been barren all her life, never been blessed with a son. We'll find the time comes when it was his course to go into the house of God. And there he was trimming the lamps in the temple of God. That there he was by the altar of incense. And as he stood there, all of a sudden, there was the angel of the Lord. I mean, could you imagine what that was like? Quietly working in the temple. There you are at the altar of incense, doing your job there. And all of a sudden, standing next to you is an angel of the Lord. And you know what Zacharias did? He was afraid. The reason I know he was afraid, because that angel told him, "Fear not." You know what he said then? "For thy prayer is heard. Fear not, thy prayer is heard." And we find that that angel tells him that he's to have a son. And that son would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. That his son would prepare the way of the Lord. And of course, Zacharias did not believe this. And he asked for a sign. And you know what the sign was? He was dumb from that day forward until the birth of his son John. And 9 months later, his wife, who was well stricken in years, it was certainly not according to nature that John was born. He came to the world and they wanted to call him Zacharias. You remember what Zacharias did? I'll get it right in a minute. He called for a tablet and wrote out, "His name is John." His name was designated by an angel. It came from the hand of God. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be born several months later, had a name that had been designated by the hand of God. Here John comes forth. The Bible says he went out into the wilderness, into the desert, and there he dwelt until his appearance to the children of Israel. In other words, throughout his youth, he lived out in the desert, out in the wilderness, much like Elijah did many years before him. But we'll find the time comes that he comes in and he makes his appearance and he begins preparing the way of the Lord by preaching repentance and that the kingdom of God is at hand, once more showing that God had orchestrated these things and made promises. And one of the great encouraging things of these promises is there no way that all these were fulfilled by happenstance. You know, when you look at these things, that the evidence is clear, that the Messiah is true, and that he is real. And there's times in our experience that we doubt and we wonder. There's times I suspect that every one of us wonders, are these things really so? Is there really a God who created all these things? And if so, is he mindful of us? Did the Lord Jesus Christ really come to deliver us from the plight which we were in? Or was that just some fairy tale made up by some men to try to comfort people who were overcome with the weight and the guilt of the things which they had done wrong? There's times that those things run through my mind, I must admit and confess. Because even though I may be a man called of God to preach the gospel, I'm still a man. And there's times that I doubt. And there's times that I wonder. And there's times that I'm not so sure. But in those moments, that's when I turn to these prophecies. Why? Because there's no way outside of the hand of God that all these things came to pass with such distinct and such precise fulfillment, but through the person and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also tells me that God was so mindful of us that he was willing to come and dwell among us. It proves his love. Behold, what manner of love that the Father had bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What manner of love? He left heaven. He went to the lowest parts of the earth, into the womb of a woman. Here the Creator became the created. Here the law giver became subject to the law. The arm of God was willing to be made so small that he could be held in the arms of a man named Simeon. The king and ruler of the earth was willing to keep his mouth silent as Pilate and bought witnesses spoke ill and false testimony against him. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Of all the creation that God made, man is where his attention has long been. You have been in his mind even before we fell. And when he came in person, and when he gave up his life at Calvary, you were the center of his attention. What is it he said? We were graven, not our names, but we were graven in the palms of his hands. When he stretched out his arms, and we might say, "How much do you love us?" Here's how much. And if he looked to the left, or he looked to the right, there he would see his nail-scarred hands, but there graven therein was your image. There was your likeness. There you were in the mind, and there you were in the attention of the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth. Here we were man that had disobeyed Him. Here we were sinners before Him. And imagine, all of the creation of God yields to Him and obeys Him. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, we find that everything was subject to Him. Stars followed to where He was laying. We find that angels came and fell down before Him. Even the devils trembled at His presence. We find that the animals yielded. When He was there, tempted the devil, He was among the wild beasts, and never once did He have to try to tangle with them. When the oceans rose in tempest, He just spoke and it stilled. When the dead were lying in the tomb, the dead He spoke to and they arose. The diseases of the afflicted, they departed when He spoke. But the Bible says when He came to His own, what happened? His own received Him not. His own received Him not. Here He came for us, but what was our reaction to His coming? Man, by and large, was in opposition to Him. But in spite of that, He came. In spite of that, He was willing to be born in this world, to take upon Him the nature of man, to take upon Him the sufferings and the afflictions that you and I encounter day by day, so that He could be a faithful high priest for us before God. That's what manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And my friends, we should always be mindful, whether it's in the month of December or at any time of the year, that our Lord loved us enough that He came for us. But He didn't just come, He stayed with us. But even though He came as a man, He didn't drop that when He left. He still is in heaven as God and man. He came to be a man so that He would understand, but He's now even reigning in heaven as a man and as God, so that He still understands and knows our complaint. And based on the promise of His first coming that we see through the prophecies of the Old Testament, we can also look at those prophecies concerning His second coming. And we can also look to the New Testament, the promises of His second coming. And in the times of our doubts and our fears and our worries, we just need to look and see that God fulfilled His promise to come the first time. And if He fulfilled that, we can trust and rest assured that He will fulfill His promise to come the second time. The Bible is clear: when He comes the second time, it'll be without sin unto salvation. The first coming was all about sin and taking care of it. The second will be nothing about it, except to come and take the redeemed home to be with the Lord forever and ever. May God bless you today as our prayer. Amen.